Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning, and it's good to see you here this morning to be with us. And we hope that you're glad that you're able to be in the house of the Lord, for we have some who are unable to be here with us today because of illness. And so we should always be glad when we have those opportunities to be assembled together for worship. I want to get right into this lesson because I'm afraid of how long it may take. And one person already came in this morning seeing Pana come up here by herself, thinking he's not here today, we might get off a little light. I assured that person, however, that this was the wrong day to be here if you were expecting a short lesson. I'm not getting a click here. Is the mouse arrow in the right spot? It's going to be longer than we thought. There we go. This morning is a lesson that's a little different than I've done here before, but I have done this lesson before. And that's one of the reasons it takes so long, is the more you do it, the more you have to say. But I want us to look at the entirety of the Bible this morning. And so that's a lot to cover in the allotted time that we typically have for a sermon. So I'll get through this as quickly as I can. The Bible is going to be divided for our purposes today into several sections. And the first section is known as the Pentateuch, which is the books that Moses wrote. And there's five of them. We call that basically all of this the Law of Moses. And so the first book of this section is Genesis. And the book of Genesis is basically a book about beginnings. For we have everything created in the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. We have the first man, the first woman, the first children, the first sin, the first sacrifice, the first murder, the first rainfall, the first flood, which was a doozy. And then after that, we have a focus upon one man, the first one who was truly called, through which the Messiah would come, Abram, later to be known as Abraham. And so the rest of this book is about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and that family as they lived their lives and grew and ended up in Egypt. And then the book of Exodus follows that, where that family has really grown. Joseph is gone. The Pharaoh that remembered Joseph is gone, and now they've been put into bondage. And Moses was called after a period of time by God to go to Egypt and to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," and he did. And then beginning in chapter 20, we have God giving the law we call the Law of Moses, to those people. The Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and then Moses went on Mount Sinai to receive the rest, and that's pretty much the rest of this book. Leviticus is about the priesthood. Some men refer to this as the gospel of the Old Testament, but what is contained in here is the duties of the priesthood and the sacrificial observances for the people as they come before God to make atonement for their sins. In the book of Numbers, after the giving of the law, the people now were set apart in an appropriate way to go and inherit that promised land that God had promised Abraham. And so Moses was commanded to take a census of the men, age 18 and up, able to go to war, but not the Levites, and there were over 600,000 of them. Then they proceeded to go and to spy out the land, but when the report came back from the majority of the spies, they murmured against God, and so he punished them to wander in the wilderness, and this book is about that wilderness wandering. And then at the end of that time, another census in which over 600,000 men were counted also. Then there's the last of Moses' book, Deuteronomy, which is, in a sense, the second giving of the law. It's not that God gave it again, but that these people that survived the wilderness wandering then had to be educated in the law of Moses, or in God's law. And so this was to prepare them for going into promised land. However, Moses sinned and he didn't get to be the leader to go in there. So as we begin our next section of books, we're going to call them history books. And the first one of those is Joshua. The leadership transitioned from Moses to Joshua. And Joshua now was charged to lead the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. And there they began to conquer the land. And then later they divided the land as they were supposed to. Then there's that period of time, over 400 years, we call the period of the Judges. It was an endless seemingly cycle of the Israelites losing favor with God because of idolatry, then Him sending some outsider to oppress them. After a certain period of time, they would cry out from the oppression and God would raise them up, one, to deliver them militarily from the oppressors. But this is a terrible period of time of showing how far man can fall from the Word of God, and it ends with this statement: there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. During this period of time, we have an interlude story, the book of Ruth. And a Jewish man and his wife, her name was Naomi. They had two sons, and they left their portion of the promised land and went to the land of Moab. And while they were there, the sons married Moabite women. One of them's name was Ruth. Then the husband died, and the sons died, and you have three widows. Naomi said to these two younger ones, "You're Moabites, I'm a Jew. I'm going home. You need to stay here with yours." But Ruth said, "No, I'm going with you. I'm going to live where you live, and your God's going to be my God." So we have a Moabite woman who became a Jew, ended up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, as she would be the mother of Obed, then Jesse, then David. So that's an important thing. First and Second Samuel are basically about this: the end of the period of Judges, the death of Eli, then Samuel became the last judge. But during his tenure, the people said, "We don't want this anymore. We want a king. Give us a king." So King Saul, then King David. And so the Samuels pretty much cover that part of that united kingdom. But following David was his son Solomon, who reigned over the last part of the united kingdom until God said it's going to be divided now because Solomon has sinned. And because of his sin, I'm separating the kingdom, and only his descendants will only have a small portion, the southern portion, which Paul was called Judah, the northern portion called Israel, and the northern portion never had a godly king, and the southern portion only had several godly kings. And so eventually, this divided kingdom, each part was conquered. The northern part was conquered by Assyria, and then sometime later, after King Josiah, Judah was conquered by Babylon. Then after the captivity, which was a period of about 70 years, then the Chronicles were written. And they're a repeat of, really, the Samuels and the Kings from a slightly different perspective, but we get some added facts that are missing in the other narratives. Now, that's really the end of the history, except for this. After the 70-year captivity, a man named Ezra was the one charged with coming back with the first wave of the returnees to begin the restoration. And they began to restore Jerusalem, and they did restore the reading and following of the law. But they didn't get the city finished to be built, and so Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer for the king, asked his leave, and he went to Jerusalem then to help them, and they built the city walls. During this period of time is another interlude book, the book of Esther. Now, Esther basically is this. She's a young Jewish maiden who, through the providence of God and a series of what might be considered bizarre events, became the queen of Persia. And in that providential position for her, she was able then to allow the Jews who remained, they chose many of them to remain in Babylon, in Persia, that they were not annihilated as Haman, that wicked man, wanted to do. Then we have the books I'm calling Poetry and Wisdom. The first of those is the book of Job. Now, we're pretty familiar with Job, a righteous man who followed God, but God allowed Satan to afflict him in various ways. He lost his children, he lost his wealth, and he lost his health, and his wife. I've referred to her often as his nagging wife, said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" But he remained faithful to God through all of this. And so we have a good example about how to develop patience in the face of adversity and how we can make it through life and still be faithful to God. Then there's the book of Psalms, which are, I guess, a compiling of about 150 songs of praise to God. That's a good way to describe them. Written by various authors, David wrote a lot of those. Then there's the book of Proverbs. Now, it's a different book than most of the books in the Bible because the verses, as you read through them, don't always go with one another. They're just like random thoughts that are strung together from these wise men that wrote these things. And so we can learn a lot about the wisdom we should have as God's children reading that book. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. And he had also enough wealth and the power and everything to do whatever he wanted, and he did. And he says, I tried this and that and everything else, but you know what he found out at the end of all that was that life is vanity. And the only real thing for man is this, to fear God and keep His commandments. Then there's Song of Solomon. This is a difficult book for me. But it's basically a picture of a love story, which is most likely an allegory about something else. But this young maiden has that young man that loves her, but she's wooed by a king. But she refuses the advances. I think I have that right. Now we have the major prophets. Now, the major prophets are only called major because the books are generally longer than all the other ones that are in the prophets. So we have the major prophets. First one of those is Isaiah. We know him as the messianic prophet because many of the things he wrote were prophecies that those passages that are written in his book were referred to in the New Testament pages and applied to Jesus Christ, to his birth, to his life, to his death, like a sheep led to the slaughter. Now, he prophesied primarily to Judah and Jerusalem, but he was alive during the end of the northern kingdom, and so some of that went to them. But then there's Jeremiah, who was after him. And Jeremiah prophesied during the last days of the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had long since gone, and now here's Judah, and they're in a sad state of affairs, and he's given a message to give them. If you don't repent and turn to me, you're going to fall. And if you stay and fight against the enemy that's coming, you're going to die by the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And they did. Many of them, they stayed and they fought and they died and they ate their children and all kinds of terrible things. But some of them listened to Jeremiah and they went off into captivity. Now, the book of Lamentations is like a funeral service for Jerusalem. It's no wonder Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because of the sadness of his duty and what he witnessed and lived through. Then there's the book of Ezekiel, a book that's quite lengthy and has a lot of things that are hard to understand, but there's a few messages we can get from there easy enough. Number one, he prophesied to them in the captivity, we're here because of sin. But there is also a message of hope in his writings, and particularly a vision he had of the Valley of Dry Bones, where a skeleton came to life with new sinews and tendons and muscles and skin and all, and it shows the power of God in being able to give life to that which is dead. The book of Daniel, also written during the captivity. Daniel was a prince in Israel, and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they volunteered to surrender under the preaching of Jeremiah, and they went off where they were made eunuchs. But because of the wisdom that God instilled in them and then in the blessing that He gave them, they got places of prominence in this foreign country and showed their faithfulness to God in some terrible circumstances. But one message that really comes through here is something Daniel said, God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now we have the minor prophets, and they're not nearly as familiar to us because we don't spend enough time reading in them. The first one is Hosea. Hosea was told by God, you go and marry a woman, a harlot. She's going to be unfaithful to you because I want you to understand and be able to relay to the people how I feel because you're unfaithful to me. Then there's the book of Joel. who, at least in one part of his lesson, is a reference to the last days. Now, the religious world, generally speaking, misunderstands this phrase, last days, but Peter understood under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, because he quoted a portion from Joel chapter 2 and his sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he said, "This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet in the last days, and this and that's going to happen, and whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amos wrote, prophesied against Judah, and says, "Your doom is coming." And so despite the fact that Judah had several good, godly kings, they still followed after the example of the northern kingdom, and they went astray and they worshipped other gods. Amos was the one who was given some pretty good visions. The plumb line, for instance, and the basket of summer fruit, to show them that their time was short because they didn't measure up. Then there's Obadiah, who preached the doom of Gentiles, particularly Edom, the descendants of Esau. Jonah's the prophet who was told, "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them." And Jonah says, "I don't want to go." And so he left and went the other direction. But even though he got on a ship and sailed out to sea and hid in the ship, God, you can't hide from God, right? So God prepared a great fish. Jonah ended up in that fish for several days, came to his senses and said, "It's better to go preach to the Gentiles than it is to be here." And so he went and he preached that message and they repented. Micah, his basic message was as similar to lots of the prophets: repent or fall. And we're going to talk about Micah a little bit tonight, tonight's lesson. Nahum said that Nineveh is going to fall. You know, Jonah went to preach to them and they repented. But later on, in the days of the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, they came and they crushed Assyria, including Nineveh. Habakkuk said, "You better get ready because Babylon is coming. Babylon is coming to get us because we're not repenting. We're not living godly lives." Zephaniah preached the judgment on all the nations, particularly those that always had some kind of thorn in the flesh issue with Israel. Haggai says, "You came and you started building God's house, but you quit. And for like 13 years, you haven't done anything for His house, and it's just sitting there, and you've built all your houses for yourself. Therefore, your efforts are going to be bad until you get back to this business at hand." And Zechariah says the temple has to be restored if you want the Messiah to ever come. And then finally, we have Malachi. Malachi was the one who foretold the coming of the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. In fact, he even mentions towards the end of his book that Jeremiah was going to come in that day. Not Jeremiah, Elijah. And that we know that Jesus said John the Baptist was that Elijah which was for to come. Now, the next section of books is divided by Bible makers into the New Testament, but really the New Testament didn't start till the end of these books. So we have the four books that are concerned the life of Christ. The book of Matthew was written with the Jewish readership in mind that this Jesus is the one. He applied Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ, applied them to Jesus, so the Jews would know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But Mark was written with the Roman audience in mind because they thought they were the ones in authority, and certainly as the earth was concerned, they were. But this was to let them know Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, not you. Then Luke was written with the Greeks in mind, the philosophers. You know, before the Roman Empire was the Greek Empire, and the influence they exuded upon the world, philosophy was an important thing to them. They were looking for that perfect man. Luke says, "Here he is, Jesus Christ is the perfect man." And then John. John's written to everybody, to every nation on the earth, that you need to understand that Jesus Christ is deity. His book begins with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men." Therefore, we know that is Jesus. He is deity. Nothing that was created without Him. The next book is its own category. It's kind of a history book. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And it's a history of the beginning and the growth of the New Testament church. It also shows us how to become Christians. Then there are the letters. We call them epistles. Different men like Paul and Peter and James and others wrote these letters to churches, to areas like Galatians, to individuals like Timothy and Titus, to encourage, to instruct, to rebuke when necessary, to help us be more grounded in the faith. The first ones to the church at Rome. Paul told them, everybody, Jew and Gentile, is subject to the gospel of Christ. You know, in the old days that wasn't the case, but now it is. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, a church that sprung up from the preaching of Paul on his second missionary journey with Silas. Word got to Paul that they had some real issues in that congregation. Chapter 1 talks about them being divided. In chapter 3, they were spiritually immature. Later on, it talks about their misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts and the observance of the Lord's Supper and about fellowship and those that were sinners. And so Paul sent them this letter to make them understand how wrong they were and they needed to repent. And then the second one is a follow-up to that because he heard that they did repent, but they still needed more instruction. The book of Galatians was not written to one church. It's written to a group of churches within an area that Paul had visited previously. And it was specifically the thought there was that we have to be careful as Christians about our relationship to the law of Moses. For in the very first chapter, he said he couldn't believe that they were already being removed from that which he had preached unto them unto another gospel, he said, but it's not another, but they pervert the gospel. The book of Ephesians is about Christ and his body, the church. And in fact, the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians are very similar in their content. And they're very, very closely related. Philippians is about the joy we have in Christ. You know, it says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding is in you when you're in Christ. Book of Colossians, again, is kind of like Ephesians, and both of them have to do with this. Christ is in the church. The church is in Christ. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church, and he's the Savior of it. 1 and 2 Thessalonians was written to a church where the people were mixed up about the return of Jesus Christ. Some thought that it had already happened. Some thought that it was so imminent that they needed to quit their jobs and just be expecting that return. And then there were those who were confused, thinking that if you died before he came back, even though you died in Christ, you're going to be left behind. And so Paul wrote to instruct them in those ways. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul writing to young preachers to encourage them, to remind them about the importance of the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And to Titus he said, preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season, for the time is coming when the people will not listen to sound doctrine. They'll be searching out those teachers that will scratch their itching ears. Philemon is an interesting book. A man who was a slave owner, but his slave ran away, Onesimus. And he ran into Paul, and Paul said, or taught him the gospel, and he became a Christian. So he sent Onesimus back to Philemon and said, brother, I need you to accept him back and to understand this, that he's a brother in Christ. He's your slave, but he's a brother in Christ and needs to be treated with that respect. The book of Hebrews is all about Christ being superior to anything related to the law of Moses or the other. Christ is superior to Moses as the lawgiver and the deliverer. He's superior to Aaron as the high priest. His covenant, the new covenant, is superior to the old one because it has better promises. It has the offer of eternal salvation to all men that would believe in Jesus Christ. James is written to show us how much trouble we can get in because we're tempted away of our own lusts, and that we're going to endure trials and tribulations that should help us to develop our faith. But if we're not careful, they can lead us astray and we can be then sinful before God. 1 and 2 Peter, there's hope in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And be wary of those who would teach you anything different. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. 1st John is a lot about being in Christ and being faithful, walking in the light. 1st John 1, 7. We can know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1st John 2, 3. And 1st John chapter 4, all about love. The love that God has for us and sending His Son, and the love we're supposed to have for everybody. And one challenge in that book is this: how can you say you love God if you hate your brother? Then there, 2nd and 3rd John is about false religion that was occurring in the first century. Book of Jude is about being wary of those who are false teachers because they can lead you astray. And then we have this book. The book of Revelation. Different again than the rest. A series of visions that John had towards the end of the first century. Write these letters to these seven churches in Asia and tell them this basic message: you need to overcome Satan and sin and the world if you want to come over and be with me. And the rest of the book is all about the encouragement that good triumphs over evil in the end, that heaven is going to win out over hell in the end. And so, truth over error. And it ends in Revelation 22 in a picture of heaven, where the river of water of life is and where the tree of life is available to all those that have become God's children. Now that's the entirety of the Bible in as short amount of time as I can make it. Hopefully that would be helpful to you in kind of getting a better understanding about the overall of God's message. But I want to finish up with these thoughts. The Bible can be summed up often in threes. We're going to look at Jesus first. We can sum the Bible up in Jesus in three parts. The first part, the Old Testament, is all about Jesus is coming. But then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all said, He came. And then the rest of the New Testament is, He's coming back. Like He said in John chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I tell you this, I'm coming back. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. We can sum up the Bible in three trees. The first one of those is this. There's that tree in the Garden of Eden where God said, don't eat off of that tree or you will surely die. But the people did. So they brought sin and death into the world. Then there's the tree out of which the cross was made, where Jesus was crucified for us on Golgotha, allowing us then to be able to overcome that sin that Adam and Eve brought into the world. And then there's the tree of life, which we find in Revelation 22, which if we're in heaven, then we have the right to eat off of that tree. What a pretty picture that is. And then finally, in three gardens, there's the Garden of Eden, which began in perfection, but man messed it up. And then there's the Garden of Gethsemane, where the one who came, the Son of God, who came here to live a life like we are, and he was suffering in mental and physical anguish, and he told God, I wish there was another way, but nevertheless, thy will be done. And that submitted him to the fulfilling of the will of Christ, to dying on the cross. And then there's the garden that we think about, that paradise, which is heaven. That place where we get to go if we are God's children when we die. I want you to think about this book and how important it is. For it's our instruction. It's our encouragement. It's our rebuke. It's our guide if we want to make it to heaven. And Jesus said there's only two ways to get, only two paths in life, and only one of them leads to heaven. That's the one that's very straight and narrow. How do you get on that path? By doing what God says. God says you have to believe in me, Hebrews 11, 6. God said you have to believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, as your Redeemer, John 8, 24. God said that we, as sinful people, have to repent if we're going to have an opportunity in order to receive life. That message prevailed throughout the preaching of the first century preachers. God said, through His Son, Jesus, we have to confess Him publicly or we're going to be denied God. And God said, you have to be baptized for the remission of sins in order to have eternal life. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't make it to heaven. God said we have to be faithful to Him all the days of our Christian lives. That means faithful in attendance. That means faithful in the lives that we live so we can be good examples for others to follow. That means faithful in doing good works because our brothers need help and those outside need to hear the gospel. You may be here this morning and you're subject to the gospel because you've never obeyed the gospel and put on Christ in baptism. You're not a child of God. And thus you are dead in your sins as we stand here. Or perhaps you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but you're not living that Christian life. Not faithful to God, not understanding that Jesus died for me. I need to be serving the Lord. I need to be serving God with all that I have, giving Him my best all the time. And understanding that even in my best, I'm going to make bad decisions and I'm going to need God to forgive me. So maybe you're in that circumstance where you have allowed Satan and sin and the world to get between you and God and you need to get out of that. We want to allow you that opportunity this morning. We want you to be able to be right with God. But you have to respond. I can't do it for you. The elders can't do it for you. Tim can't do it for you as much as we would like to. You have to make that decision to get up and come forward to become a child of God, to obey the gospel too, or to be restored as a faithful child. Won't you come this morning as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?